Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, we pray that you would grant us the grace not to refuse you who is speaking through the person of your Son, your prophet, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit. Grant to us ears to hear your voice, that we might hear and believe. In Christ we pray. Amen. Back in the late 70s and early 80s, there was a big battle going on in evangelicalism for the Word and the inerrancy of the Word. And though I believe the book is out of print, you can still find it. A book by Harold Lindzell entitled The Battle for the Bible. For those of you who want to understand something of contemporary American church history, I encourage you to read the book. And there was all sorts of conferences and meetings back in the 70s and 80s and arguing for, you know, is the Bible not only the Word of God, but is it inerrant? Is it authoritative? And in that book, Harold Lindzell, who had been one of the professors at a school in Pasadena called Fuller Theological Institute, chronicles a day in which the faculty decides to remove the doctrinal commitment of the seminary to inerrancy. They would continue to teach inerrancy, but it would no longer be a doctrinal affirmation. That was in the early 60s. And from that, some of the greatest minds, including Harold Lindzell and Carl Henry, and left Gleason Archer, many who had been professors there, left. And when I was in seminary back in the late 80s, there was people teaching at that school that the Bible was nothing more than a loose leaf binder. You can take that chapter out. You can take that book out because that doesn't apply to us anymore. Well, while there are still people who doubt the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture, there always will be, that battle was essentially won. Evangelicalism today, you will rarely hear people in mainstream conservative churches teaching that the Bible isn't the Word of God and it isn't authoritative or that it has errors. It won't go there. But where they do fall short, and where we fall short, kind of comes out of that argument. Even those of us who have come to believe and affirm that the Bible is the Word of God, we've missed it on two points. One, that the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is a sufficient witness to all that God wants us to know in terms of salvation and faith in the Christian life. Whereas the Baptist Confession says it is a sufficient witness for all of faith and practice. But secondly, for many of us, we've been raised in churches, while not saying a whole lot about the sufficiency of the Bible and assuming something of the authority of the Bible, have tended to want to view the Bible as simply a deposit of eternal truths, and we've turned them into helpful tips. And last week we tried to preach about that very thing, that the Bible is not only a living document in the sense of, as the writer of Hebrews says to us, that the Word of God is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division in soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But that in the worship service, God is still speaking. The Word of God is powerful. Not just that the Bible, in terms of written, is powerful, but God always acts in terms of His Word. As one writer put it, the phrase, the Word of God, has various meanings in Scriptures, but it is always the Word of God. That is, it is never just sound, but a power, never mere information, but it will always accomplish His will. For example, you're reminded of passages like Isaiah chapter 55, where it says, my word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. Hear the power of the word. My word goes forth and something happens. And that is not just a extraordinary thing that happens at unique moments of redemptive history. That power of God's word is for us regularly. First and foremost, in the public proclamation of the word. And I won't try to re-preach last week's sermon, but I told you last week that this morning what you ought to be hearing is God. Not audibly, in the sense of you hearing some strange voice other than mine, but God uses earthly vessels, human lips, to speak and to proclaim His word. And His word comes not just as information, but as power, as I said last week, to put to death and to make alive. And everyone in this room this morning is being put to death. You're either being put to death, and as you have no interest whatsoever in the Word of God, and it is coming to you and hardening you, or it's coming to you as a believer, and your thoughts and your intentions are being exposed, in Hebrews 4:11, and you see sin, things that you've done for years that you never thought were wrong. All of a sudden, God speaks to your mind and heart, and you hear, and you die. And the power of the gospel comes to make you alive in Christ. The ordinary worship service in the greatest of cathedrals and in the most simple backwoods shacks are the most powerful, extraordinary places on the face of the earth. And I believe this to be true. It's because we've lost that sense of what some have called the sacramental word. Because you and I, though we may believe in the inspiration of Scripture, we may even believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, but we have failed to believe that God continues to speak in the public reading and preaching of His word. And it is He that we ought to hear this morning as we sing His word, as we pray His word, as we read His word, as we proclaim His word. It's God that we ought to be hearing. Because we've lost a firm commitment to that, we have, in the American church, as in elsewhere, and you see this in church history as well, a commitment to try to find the exciting and the dramatic and the powerful and the miraculous somewhere else other than in the hearing of His word. It may take the form of more creative and lively music. For some of us who are old enough to remember more than just a few years back, our worship service, which is so odd in the city today, in the 1960s would have been very, very much standard across the denominations. And they would have sung not only some of the songs that we sing, though we sing psalms as well, but there wouldn't have been 40 minutes of praise and worship going on. But that is the commitment that you have when the Word of God is no longer powerful and sufficient. I believe this is also the rising tide of Pentecostalism flows from this, where we need to see the dramatic and the miraculous, because we don't believe that in the hearing of the word is the hearing and the experiencing of the miraculous. You'll hear people say, well, the Bible is just dead words. Didn't Paul say that the word kills, but the spirit makes alive? Remember what Jesus says, that the flesh profits nothing in John chapter 6, but it's the spirit that gives life, and the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And we have people say, well, just give me Jesus. Don't give me the word. Don't preach. Let's sing more. Let's have more time for miracles. Let's have more time for drama. Let's have more time for audiovisual presentations. And the sermons get shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. I'm done. I actually sat under a pastor who said one time, and he leaned forward in the pulpit, and he held up his fingers metaphorically, says, "My job is not to feed you. My job is to give you cheese on a toothpick to whet your appetite." I could not disagree more. That is a great example of how he, that man, that preacher, who I believe is a very dear, godly man, I still love him and talk to him occasionally, missed the great reality that God speaks, and God isn't interested in giving you cheese on a toothpick. New Testament worship. God speaks. Whenever God speaks, He speaks to us in His Son by the Spirit. And in that, events happen, lives changed, the dead are made alive. That which did not exist is called into existence. That's what's so amazing. Some of you this morning have no self-control whatsoever, but God can call that into existence. Some of you have no love for His Word. God can call that into existence. Some of you have no practical Christian piety whatsoever. God can call that into existence. And so what we've done is we scurry around to seminars and books and even the Bible itself looking for helpful tips and how we could be better rather than coming, praying, "God, have mercy on a sinner such as I," and this morning, "call into existence that which does not exist. Bring life to that which is dead. Through your word, grant that I might hear. May your word come to my mind, to my heart, my soul, my life, and not return unto you void this morning. Have mercy on me. Send your spirit. And do not allow me once again to refuse to hear you who is speaking." And that's what the writer of Hebrews warns us here in chapter 12, verse 25. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." And that's not me. But Lord willing, by His grace and His appointment, through me He desires to work. And I think I said this last week, but you don't believe me, you ask Paul Ellens if this is not true, because he's preached. I'll preach a message, and I think I got this great one, and I'm all convinced that this is the cat's meow of all the sermons of church history. And I'm preaching what I think you need to hear. And some of you will come up and say, "Oh, that was a fine sermon." And I'll ask you, "Well, what was going on?" "Oh, God was speaking to me." "Great. What was God saying?" And you'll start recounting exactly what God was saying to you. And I'm sitting there thinking, was He listening or was she listening to what I had to say? Is that true? Well, what was that? I absolutely and firmly believe that is the Holy Spirit working through me and my sermon to speak to you exactly where you need to be spoken to. Some of you are spiritually dead and need to be converted. He's got a different message for you than for those of you who have been converted or deeply discouraged and depressed. Some of you are converted and are very much alive and excited because you've seen God's great temporal blessings and He's got a word for you. And everything in between. Now, I know I am the smartest guy in the room, but I'm not the smartest guy in the room. In fact, I said to someone the other day, I've never been accused of being the smartest guy in the room, even when I was the only guy in the room. But even if I was the smartest guy in the room, how would anybody know the needs of every person in this room this morning? But God does. Do not refuse Him. God speaks. And we pointed out last week that I think that the whole point of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is for us to know something of the gospel. Whatever else can be proven or not proven by Genesis 1 and 2 in terms of creation. We know that God spoke. And we said last week, it wasn't that light pierced the darkness. His voice shattered the silence of eternity. And the same God who spoke and there was light, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, is the God who speaks. And in that speaking, we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul pulls together Genesis 1 and the gospel preaching and the same creating something out of nothing, or as they say in theology, ex nihilo, something created out of nothing happens, whether it be Genesis 1 or in the preaching of the gospel. And that's what I believe is happening here this morning. And so the writer says in verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse he who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him, who warned them on earth, much less will they escape him who turns away from him who warns from heaven. Now, I think this is very simply, it's the same God warning. It was God warning them on earth at Mount Sinai. It's God warning this morning from heaven. But Paul, the writer, I almost said Paul, that I don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but whether he did or he didn't, the writer of Hebrews is making an argument from lesser to the greater. Because a greater covenant, the whole point of the writer of Hebrews has been saying something greater than Moses, something greater than Sinai, something greater than Levitical priesthood, something better than the sacrifices, something better than the old covenant has arrived. So when God spoke in types and shadows and a temporal covenant that was meant to pass away, he spoke, as it says in chapter 12, verse 19, and the sound of his words, the mountains moved and people begged, be quiet, God, it is too scary. That God is now speaking to us no longer in types and in shadows, but in the fulfillment of the ministry of Jesus Christ under a new covenant. And now he who is speaking from heaven, not about types and shadows, but fulfillment and reality and promises that are there for you to realize today. And if Israel perished for not listening to the one who spoke in types and shadows and promises, how will we escape who is this morning speaking in fulfillment? Verse 26 says, his voice shook the earth. God's word, God's speech, and the earth shook. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Stop. Think for a moment. How many weeks has it been since the earthquake in Japan? And they still are having troubles? And they have not recovered? How long has it been since the big earthquake in Haiti? And what we just read there, the voice of God is going to shake not only the earth, but the heavens. Whatever seismic activity God is talking about, there is no Richter scale to measure this one. It will make the Japanese earthquake seem like a mere blip. God, through his word, is about to speak, and everything in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, will be shaken. All created things, anything that's been created, will be shaken by the power of his voice, his speech. And he will do that in such a way as to remove everything that is not part of his temporal, of his eternal purposes, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, we ought to take that in two ways. one as law and one as gospel. One as a warning and the other as a hope. The warning comes to us in terms of, if you are refusing Him, when He speaks and shakes the heaven and the earth, you will be shaken with everything else that will not last. If you think you can remain indifferent to God and His Word and His promises and the cross and Jesus Christ indefinitely, you will be rudely awakened. I had a friend named Craig, who was born and raised in Southern California, had been through all sorts of earthquakes. And when the big earthquake hit in L.A. in the mid-70s, Craig happened to be at the kitchen counter at the sink, and he was looking out the window right when it hit, about 7:30 in the morning, give or take. And this born and raised Southern California boy felt an earthquake that was the largest he had ever had. And he told me he grabbed the counter, and this is a product of the Cold War. He grabbed the counter and said, they finally dropped the big one, and I'll never know who won. That shaking is nothing to the shaking that is going to come. Are you hearing Him speak? Are you calling to Him, have mercy on me? Are you looking to His sacramental word to pierce the darkness of your mind and heart even this morning? Or are you just looking for a few tips of helpful, inspirational information so that you can pretty much go about doing what you would do anyway, only with a little more enthusiasm? Who are you hearing? And why are you here? Did you come that God could speak again in order to put you to death, to make you alive? Jesus says, you must die daily. Pick up your cross. Follow me. How will you do that? Hear Him. That's the law. You and I are sinful men and women, and we need that death. And that death is a good death, because it's what delivers us from the second death that comes in eternal judgment. God, come and slay me this morning. Not by some weird dramatic thing out there, but by your word piercing the darkness of my mind and heart. May your word come. May your presence come. May your voice come to me in the proclamation of your word and change me forever, granting me life in Jesus Christ. Or as we quote so often in Galatians 2:20, that I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. Hear the death and the life. I have been crucified. I have died. I have perished in the preaching of the law. And in that death, I came to experience resurrection, the very resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's not a little helpful information. That's not a little tweaking of a otherwise somewhat normal person trying to get by in a somewhat normal way. That is transformation by God's power in Christ. So we ought to hear the shaking of everything created in heaven and earth, both as law, I said, and gospel. Turn with me back to the book, the Old Testament book of Haggai, right near there at the end of the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and then and Malachi. Haggai, second shortest book in the Old Testament. And I want to highlight just a couple things. First of all, I want you to see God's speech and human speech. The book of Haggai is made up of four short messages. Chapter 1, verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, This people says, the time has not come, even the time of the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai and the prophet, saying. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, saying. God speaking through the mouth of the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying. Verse 10, and the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying. And in verse 20 of chapter 2, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel. And that type of miraculous sacramental word happens in churches all over the world this morning. And it's not based upon the giftedness of the teacher. It's not based upon the personality of the teacher. It's not based upon the education of the teacher. And all those things are good. A pastor should be educated. A pastor should have a wonderful personality. A pastor ought to speak, learn to speak clearly and succinctly and orderly. Those are all fine things. But you can have all of those things and not have the Spirit of God moving. You can have none of those things and the Spirit of God transforming lives. The word of the Lord came through the prophet speaking. Now, one of the things that happened is, and remember, the reason why I bring up Haggai is because who is being addressed in the book of Hebrews, but probably Jews, who would have had a pretty good understanding, don't you think, of their own history. Well, they knew that they were under a do this and live, don't do this and be cursed covenant. And they didn't hear and they didn't obey, and the nation was cast into exile. And then Jeremiah tells them that they'd be 70 years in exile. And then we're told in the book of Daniel, in the 9th chapter, that Daniel was reading from Jeremiah. And he saw the 70 years and he knew from personal experience that that time was coming to an end. And he begins to confess sin. Isaiah has written before, and Isaiah told them that because of their sin, they would be cast into exile, but that God would raise up by name a man named Cyrus. And Cyrus would give a decree for the sending of people back and the rebuilding of the temple. And some 100 years or more later, a man named Cyrus is born. And the people who are the original readers of Haggai, some of them experienced the being cast out of the promised land, and they have seen the 70 years. They have seen the fulfillment of Isaiah promising a man named Cyrus, and Cyrus came up and he gave the decree, and the people went back to Jerusalem. And they get to Jerusalem, and lo and behold, they start to rebuild the temple. But some hard times come, and there's some people who don't like this, and persecution comes. And so Haggai is raised up by God to tell them to start to rebuild, and they do. And they look at what they had, and some of these people look at the new temple, and they start to weep. Because they remember the glory of Solomon's temple. And the curse that has come upon them and their own disobedience. And even though they've seen the fulfillment of Isaiah, they've seen the fulfillment of Jeremiah, they're back in the land, but they look at this pathetic temple that's being rebuilt to replace Solomon's temple, and they weep and they're sad. And God says to them, verse 5 of chapter 2, as to the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst, and do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and also the dry land. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like Hebrews 12? Yes, it should, because it's exactly the passage that the writer of Hebrews is quoting. I will shake the nations, and I will come, and they will come with wealth of the nations, and I will fill this house with the glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place, I will give you peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Then skipping down, verse 20, and the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of kingdoms and of nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses and their riders, and go down everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you a signet ring, and I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Here's the good news. The good news is that didn't get fulfilled with Herod. Herod built and expanded upon the pathetic little temple here in Haggai. And you remember in the Gospel of Mark that we just got done preaching, Jesus who goes into the Jerusalem and the in and out, in and out, in and out in that last week of his life, and he says, he preaches there in the temple, and he tells them that this temple is over, it's done. And on the way out, the disciples turn to Jesus and go, isn't this amazing? Look at these stones. Look at this temple. This is glorious. Herod had made something probably greater than Solomon's temple. And Jesus says, not one stone of this temple will be left upon another stone. So whatever Herod's temple was, it was not a fulfillment of Haggai. So what in the world is the writer of Hebrews quoting from Haggai to New Testament people who either will experience the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in a matter of just a few short years, or that temple has already been destroyed? We're not really sure if Hebrews is written before or after 70 AD. I believe it was just before 70 AD. But whatever, either in the near future or in the near past, the readers of Hebrews have seen the fulfillment of Haggai in the sense of God shaking that earthly temple, so they would know that Herod's temple is not what Haggai was talking about. So how is that good news to you and I? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn to the book of 1 Peter, if you will. I'd like to suggest to you that this greater glory and the wealth of the nations that is going to come that Haggai talks about is you. You and I are the wealth of the nations and the glory of the nations, and we are the greater glory of the temple that is to come. In 1 Peter, for example, it says, chapter 2, verse 4, and coming to him as a living stone, which is being rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For thus it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But to those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word. Doesn't that sound a little bit like Hebrews 12? Refusing to hear? Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possessions, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who was called out of darkness, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When Haggai says, as he says back there in chapter 2, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, he's talking about the power of the gospel to take sinful people like you and I, as God speaks, as God's word goes forward, God acts. His word does not return to him void. The God who said, let there be light in the gospel says, let there be light in our minds and hearts to behold his glory in the face of Christ. And we believe, brothers and sisters, you are that more glorious tabernacle. You are that more glorious temple. You do represent the wealth of the nations. God is taking people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation and building his church. And the church is that great temple. And that is happening right here, right now, this morning, in the public preaching of his word and in every other pulpit and every other church in the world where the word of God is being read and proclaimed according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you can't get excited about that, then we need to have a very serious conversation. God right now is building you up as a living stone to be part of his glorious temple. Paul will say it very similarly back in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me, if you will. You remember that great passage where we're told in chapter 2, verse 8, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not created in yourself, not recreating yourself with helpful information, not tweaking your personality with new insights, but you are created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand, before the foundations of the world, that you would walk in him. And then starting in verse 11, he talks about the distinction between Israel and the Gentiles and tells us that verse 12, that you at that time when you were an unbeliever were separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's you, that's me, apart from Christ. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he himself is our peace. Verse 15, he's abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is in the law and the commandments. And in verse 16, we've been reconciled into one new body. How did this happen? Verse 17, he came and he preached peace to you. How did Jesus come to you and preach? Through a public herald. Maybe it was someone shared the gospel with you privately at a cup of coffee. Maybe it was in a church service or a Sunday school class or a mother and father in a home. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access, both Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. And then notice the language that sounds so much like Peter. And so much the fulfillment of Haggai 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household. Having been built up upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, is growing into the holy temple of the Lord. There's Haggai 2. There's Hebrews 12. God, through the preaching of the gospel, is building our lives, holy, living stones, and making us a more glorious temple. He is building his temple. He is building his temple for this last 2,000 years. He will continue to build the temple until it's ready and it's fit. And Christ will come in his glory to sit and all of his regal authority in that temple, and we will be his priests, and we will offer up sacrifice of praises to him. Back in Hebrews 12, Let's see if we can put some things together and advance it a little bit more. We're not to refuse him who's speaking, because he's speaking to us from heaven. And from heaven he proclaims to us the law that we might die and the gospel that we might live. And as he speaks law and gospel to us, we are being transformed. We are being changed into these living stones that are fit to be the dwelling place of God himself. And God, through his speech, is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And everything that is not fit to be a living stone is going to be once and for all removed. And all that will be left is the most beautiful, glorious temple where the presence of the triune God will dwell and the glory of his holiness will shine forth. And we as his people will sing praises and offer up sacrifices and glorify him in thought, word, and deed for all of eternity. And the writer says in verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God the acceptable service with reverence and awe. I think, and then verse 29, and for our God is a consuming fire. I think you got law and gospel again in both of these verses. I'd like to read verse 28 a little bit differently. First of all, I believe we are receiving a kingdom is the way it should be translated. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, it's a present active participle. It's not the main verb. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. The church of Jesus Christ will prevail. Jesus said in Matthew 16, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. It will not be shaken. And those who are in the church and those who are part of the church, when God speaks and the heavens and the earth are shaken, the church will not be shaken because it cannot be shaken. There's the security. There is safety. There is hope. There is good news. How will we survive the shaking of all things made? Be in the church. And he's not speaking of a church building. This building will be shaken. It's the spiritual church, the dwelling place of God that will not be shaken. But we are receiving a kingdom. And rather than reading it, let us show gratitude, I think it should say, we have grace. We have the grace necessary to be part of that kingdom and to persevere in that kingdom forever. Because that's what the gospel's promised. And that's what God is doing in the preaching of his word. He's building you up in his grace through his word to be part of the brick and mortar, so to speak, of that glorious temple that will never be shaken. And it's not by, okay, today I'm going to go and I'm really going to be a living stone. Okay, here I go. Actually, I decided I really like to have a little extra money, so I've developed a strategy seminar on how you can become a living stone. And for $450, we'll have a weekend retreat, and I will give you all the information you need and how you, too, can be a living stone. I've become a living stone, and it's just such a wonderful life experience. I want you all to be living stones, too, so I will tell you how you can be living stones. No. That's not the way it works. The preaching of the word in the context of the church of Jesus Christ, law and gospel, word and sacrament, God takes spiritually dead people, and through his grace, he makes us his workmanship, where he crafts us by his grace. He takes, in the words of Paul, everything that's happened in your life. God causes all things to work together for good, the bitter, the sweet, the sin, the righteousness, the failure, the success, the good times and the bad. He takes all those things and he weaves them and he works them. He massages them. He breathes into them through his word a gloriously living stone that is fit to be part of his eternal temple. That's the good news. Those who will not refuse the hearing will be transformed by God. Law, verse 29, for our God is consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews is probably quoting from Deuteronomy 4:24. I'd like you to turn there as we close. Deuteronomy 4:24. Our God is a consuming fire. This is the law because it reminds us who it is that we are either refusing to hear or that we are listening to. You notice in Deuteronomy 24, chapter 4, verse 24, the Lord our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. But let's look at the context very briefly, because our time is gone. Chapter 4, you remember, Israel has not yet crossed the Jordan River. They're about to cross. God's preparing them to go into the promised land. And Moses begins to give them a history lesson on what's happened over the last 40 years. And why an entire generation had to perish, because they refused to listen to him who spoke. But not only will an entire generation perish, but so will Moses. As you all know, Moses does not get to go into the promised land. He tells us why, verse 21, now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan, and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan. But you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves, that you not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you and made for yourself, and made for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you, for the Lord our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Do you remember what it was that Moses did that kept him from going to the promised land? Israel was out of water. And they were complaining, as their habit was to do. And God spoke, and I think this is the second time he does this, he says to Moses, speak to the rock. We're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock is Christ. And Moses is so mad with the people, he doesn't speak to the rock. He takes his staff and he strikes the rock. In a moment of frustration, he strikes the rock, which is Christ. In a moment of frustration, he strikes the rock because of the hard-heartedness of the people that he's trying to lead. And he does not do what God asked him to do. And as simple as that, and Moses is barred from the promised land. Another place of consuming fire we've looked at on many occasions. Remember Nadab and Abihu? The opening week of the tabernacle. And they offer up sacrifice of incense that God hadn't asked for. It's not that they offered something that God said, I don't want. They simply offered something he had not asked for. And out of the tent of meeting comes the rushing fire of the glory of God, and they are consumed. Back in Hebrews, we're reminded of these very words, that we are not to refuse the one who is speaking. Why? Because he is a consuming fire. He will shake the heavens and the earth again. And those who have refused to listen to his law and die and be made alive again in Christ will be shaken and will be consumed by his holy fire. That's the bad news. That's the law. That's reality. The good news is that those who hear, those who come. It doesn't matter how good you are, how righteous you are, how together you are, or how unrighteous, how undogether you are. Because before an infinitely holy God, we are all infinitely sinful, aren't we? And God takes sinful people like you or I who have nothing to offer. Even the best of us are but unprofitable servants. And He speaks into you and to me life. As He speaks it into us life through the public proclamation of His Word and the participation of His sacraments, He transforms us. And those who come saying, Lord, unclog my ears. Lord, grant me ears to hear, a heart to believe. All right, the great Anselm, I love Anselm. When he writes, he says, Lord, he does not write, Lord, grant that I would understand in order that I could believe. He says, Lord, grant that I might believe, that I could understand. And God grants Anselm those things. He will grant that to you and me even this morning. And that's the promise. It's not a scary thing anymore to hear God speak. By scary, I mean like it was at Mount Sinai where they begged God to stop speaking. Why? Because those who've been brought into the church, the one who speaks now speaks as a father. He may have some hard things to say, but he speaks to his beloved children in whom he is well pleased. And he speaks into them death and life that they might live forever to the glory of his name. And that is the worship service as I have come to believe it to be from the scriptures. And that's why we don't do a lot of things that other churches do. We don't need to. Because there's something more powerful happening in every church across the world this morning where the Word of God and the sacraments are being practiced for what they intended to say and do. Something more dramatic, something more miraculous, something more life-changing, something more eternal. God is speaking through the public hearing and the public participating in the Word of God. So that which did not exist would exist. That which had no life would be made alive. That which was not fit to be in the presence of God would be pleasing in His sight. As I told you last week, this is why Martin Luther said in his great quote, that is, the organ of the Christian man is the ear. Because faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Luther said, therefore, the ears alone are the organs of a Christian man, for he is justified and declared to be a Christian, not because of the works of any member, but because of faith. And the preached Word is where that faith is brought into existence, by the power of God. Do you hear? And do you believe? May God have mercy on us this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have nothing in ourselves that can bring forth life. It is You alone who must call us as Jesus called Lazarus from the tomb. It is You who must grant us birth even as our earthly parents gave us life and we contributed nothing. Now, Lord, You as our Heavenly Father, bring forth life in that which was dead. We cannot bring into existence that which does not exist, but You can. We cannot make alive that which is dead, but You can. Only You, Father, can bring us close through the preaching of Christ. Grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Grant us the grace not to refuse You. And grant that we would have such a high view of the church and the public preaching of the Word and the sacraments that we would come with grace, the grace You give, and offer to You acceptable service with acceptable reverence and awe as You turn us into Your acceptable stones fit for Your glorious temple. May we see the greater temple being built in our midst, even as Haggai promised. Grant us these things in Christ, we pray. Amen.